And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, a few verses from the 6th chapter of the letter of Paul to the Romans. You may remember, if you were here last week, that we took a look at the 5th chapter. 5, 6, 7, and 8 in Romans deal with freedom. The 5th chapter, as we tried to show last week, is freedom from pernicious anxiety, from distrustful anxiety. We have peace with God, we can trust Him. The 6th chapter deals with freedom from sin. Not that we are sinless, but freedom from sin. The 7th chapter deals with freedom from the law, not that we don't have to deal with the law, but how? The 8th chapter, freedom from death. But sooner or later we're going to deal with that thing. So how is it that the apostle really treats freedom? Now hear the word of God. What therefore shall we say to this? Shall we abide in sin evermore in order that grace may more and more abound? Paul has talked so about God being so willing graciously to forgive. The Romans would say, well, now let's keep on sinning so he can keep on forgiving. Of course, that's stupid, but that's what they said. God forbid! Those of us who died to sin, how can we any longer live in it? Don't you understand that as many of us as were baptized into allegiance to Jesus Christ were baptized into the significance of His death? We were therefore buried with Him through our baptism to death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too shall be raised and shall walk in newness of life. And then just a couple of verses over in the closing part of the chapter. Having therefore been set free from sin, you are only now to find yourselves in bondage to righteousness. And this is the clue to the meaning of Paul's doctrine of freedom. Having been set free from bondage to sin, only to find ourselves in another bondage, but in bondage to the righteousness of Christ. And then those remarkable and words worthy of our hearing in the last part of this chapter. Now the wages of sin is death. My friends, sin always pays its wage. And it's always the same thing, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Freedom from sin. But sin is one of those words that I fear we Christian people oftentimes underestimate and view with a superficiality that the Bible will not tolerate. What is sin? Most 6-year-old Presbyterian boys of the last generation would be able to quote, no doubt, the answer of the Shorter Catechism answer. What is sin? Sin, according to the Catechism, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And I'd say that's a comprehensive definition, so comprehensive that it leaves a lot of loopholes if you are not careful. But to be more specific, what really does the Bible say about sin? In the first place, the word that is ordinarily used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a word that is borrowed from the sports field, if you please, from the field of archery. One shoots at a target with the bow and arrow, and when he misses the target, he, in Greek, hamartanos, which is the word translated in the New Testament to sin. But that's the basic meaning of the word. You can see that the word had an interesting development. In the 4th century B.C., the word hamatano, translated sin, meant to miss the mark, as I've just said, to shoot at an arrow, at a target and miss it. Then, because words never are static, they don't keep the same meaning all along, they're changing right before our eyes today. Later, the word hamatano came, even in Plato's day, to mean to miss the way. Not morally, but geographically. You come to a highway that's improperly marked, fork in the road, and you don't know whether to go this way or that way, and you guess the wrong one, and you find yourself at the wrong place. Well, nothing morally wrong about that, but that was the word hamatano. He missed the way. Then later, about 200 years before Christ, the word hamatano came to mean a mistake in judgment, not necessarily a moral error. I just made a mistake. I judged wrong. Instead of 40 people being there, there were 90 people. It's just a mistake in judgment. But nothing morally attached to it at all. But by the time the word got to the New Testament, it meant to miss the moral mark that God's law has set for us. And so therefore, the catechism answer is utterly correct. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so sin is a breaking of the law. But the Apostle Paul uses another word also, which is much more meaningful, and the basic meaning of sin comes out in this word. And he really gets it from the old Genesis story in the creation and fall of our first parents. He uses a word in Greek, hubris, H-U-B-R-I-S, that means literally to shake one's fist in the face contemptuously. I will not let you rule over me. And this is the attitude that Satan was able to instill in Eve, and I hasten to add, and Adam, to make them willing to say, God, I don't care what you say the rules are, I'm going to do my own thing. I'll call the strikes. I'll live my life. I contemptuously refuse to follow you. Now, my friends, this basically is what sin is. And all the other things called sins, notice I've spoken of sin in the singular, sins stem from this basic error of contemptuously refusing to allow God's grace and law to rule. And we can easily see how this happens in our everyday world. I don't have the right to say that the world as we know it in 1976 is more sinful than it was in the first Christian century. I really could not say that. It looks to me that it is. And very often I think it is. But when I begin to read some of the first century historians, Tacitus and others, and describe some of the atrocities that people committed every day against large portions of society, I begin to wonder whether our sinning is not exactly the same, but perhaps greater in amount, because there are simply more of us. But the same thing is the story. Men refusing to yield to the gracious will and law of God. Our Sunday school teacher this morning was talking about freedom. And really the greatest freedom that man could ever have is to be free to obey the law of God, come what may. That's true freedom. It gets you in trouble sometimes. Not with God, but with men. But freedom to do right is the freedom that the Bible speaks of. And sin is that contemptuous refusal to let freedom in that way apply in your lives. Now, since that is the essence of sin, a contemptuous refusal, what are some of the effects of it? Well, of course, they're manifold, but they can, I think, be summarized into one or two areas. In the first place, When man sinned, he became guilty. He broke God's law. He's a moral criminal. He is guilty before a holy and just God who will not wink at sin or compromise with it. And so therefore I'd say the effect is a very damaging and destructive one. To be guilty before God. That's what sin does to every man. Guilty. And the only sentence that God can give is go to you know where. And hence the Bible says that God will by no means clear the guilty. The man who refuses to take the remedy for sin. If he's guilty, he has to pay the price. And so this is one result. It left man guilty. And then another result of sin is it left him depraved with a will and a heart and a mind damaged and deranged and distorted and out of focus. It left us with our view of righteousness distorted. It gave us a false vision. We see red and we know good and well it's red, but we insist on calling it black. It warps our vision and our wills. And this is an awful thing. And even God has an awful job, even with his gracious mercy, to be able to get a man with a warped and sinful, damaged will to be willing to sit and listen for a moment now to the grace that I want to give you. You don't have to do anything, just accept what I say. But even God has trouble getting us to stand still long enough because our same contemptuous pride gets in the way. We say, well, we'll get along very well without you, thank you. And so therefore, God's plan to defeat the effect of sin in the human heart, a very profoundly important one and a most difficult one, I say it reverently, even for God himself. But thanks be to God, he has provided a way out of the shackles of this damaging, deathly thing called the results of sin. Yes, we're guilty. But when God sent his son to die on Calvary's cross, now hear me, my friend, you've heard this 1,000 times before, but it's still good news. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, what was transpiring there was God showing his great love for us, unworthy though we are. He was willing to charge all of our guilt, and there was a lot of it, all of our guilt, to Jesus. Every bit of it. Everything that I've ever done or said or thought or planned, every gesture that I've made that wasn't right, everything in my life, all of that is charged to Jesus Christ. When I accept Jesus as my Savior. But even God cannot give us the benefits of this grace unless we're willing to accept it. It's just as simple as this. For these people who talk about don't see how God can send a man to hell, God never sent any man there. Man sends himself there by simply saying, I will not accept your grace. But God has provided this way for us, my friends. And we in this assembly this morning can all lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving that we know him and by his grace have accepted him. But what I want to say is that it's really good news and all of my guilt has been charged to Jesus. And all of Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to my account. This means that if I should die in the next second, that there's nothing in the book against me. Don't you see how this is good news? Don't you see what Paul means when he says free from sin. It doesn't mean that I can deal carelessly with sin. Oh, God's going to forgive me. He's already forgiven me. He'll keep on forgiving me. No, it's not that. The redeemed man ought to hate it. He will sin because there's still enough of that old Adamic nature left. And this is what we call sanctification, where God saves us in justification. If you accept my son, I blot out all the guilt of your sin. Take you as my child. Now go on your way rejoicing, wearing yourself out in my service. And I give you my Holy Spirit daily to help you to conquer these inroads that sin likes to make in your lives. And of course, none of us can say that we're perfect. No. But we Christians ought to be going in that direction. And I want to tell you, the Christian who's going in the opposite direction just doesn't know his theology and just a good-natured liar, that's all. But the Christian who really has committed his heart and his life and his destiny to God in Christ and believes that his guilt has been discharged and is now free to serve him, then that man is free. In spite of the fact that sin every once in a while crops up, we do and say things and have attitudes, but we don't revel in it. The old Chinese used to have a proverb, there are only two good men. One's dead, the other one's not yet born. I think that takes care of the situation. Only two good men. There are none. And the apostle, the same apostle, in Romans 3, makes it clear as a basis for our need. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so therefore, my friends, freedom from sin, we're never free from this battle against it. But we are free, once and for all, forever, those of us who come to Jesus Christ, from the guilt of it. And we can never again be burdened with a sense of guilt. We are sorry for sin, yes, but we need not be burdened with a sense of guilt. Let's allow the apostle to illustrate what he's saying by a reference to his own life. I think that's fair. In the 7th chapter, he realizes that some of these Romans are going to say, now, Paul, you're not practicing what you preach now. You can't mean that a man can come to Jesus Christ and not have to deal with sin or never have any problems. Paul was not saying that, as I just tried to say. But you remember what he said so graphically? And this fits me perfectly, more so than it did Paul. He doesn't know it, but that's true. Paul says, yes, I'm a saved man by the grace of God, and all of my guilt has been charged to Jesus. But I'm a wretched man in some respects. He says, I see this thing that I know is right. I know it's good. And I really want to do it. But I don't do it. How do you account for that? He must have been a Presbyterian too. I know it's right. And I even want to do it. But I don't do it. And then on the other side he says, I see this thing that I know is wrong. It's against God's law. It's against the Spirit of God. It's against what Jesus stands for, what he's called me to do. I know it's ever so wrong, and I don't want to do it. But every once in a while, I find myself doing it. That fits me to a T. Perhaps you too. And so therefore, my friends, I'm quite serious in saying that freedom from sin is a truly biblical doctrine of grace. I'm against sin, whether I look like it or not. I'm against it. And I don't willingly want to compromise with it at all. And yet God knows better than I do the frailty of my body, my will, and my mind, and the mistakes that I make and the sins that I commit. I know that I do them. Sometimes I'm not even aware of them, but I know that I'm sinful. But I don't have to let that trouble me. And this is the sense in which I'm free. There's no need in the world for me to have a nervous breakdown if that comes from worrying about sin. There's no need in the world to do that. Because I don't have anything to worry about. Freedom from sin. But one closing word, just the other side of the coin again. The apostle says to the Romans, now that you have been set free from bondage to sin, that is to its guilt and its power, from bondage, doing it every day and reveling in it and liking it. Now that you've been set free from that, when you take Jesus as Savior, now you're in bondage to another thing, not to sin, but to righteousness. And this is the plea that I urge you to join with me in practicing, my friends. May God grant to us not only constantly thankful hearts for setting us free by His grace from the guilt and power of sin, but may He too give us the grace and the courage and the faith to be willing to be in bondage to righteousness, to have a passion for what is right, to insist on being right and doing right. When we start to do this, more and more you'll have less policemen. I don't know what they'll find to do, but there'll be something else for them to do. And more, even less judges, person. But what I mean to say is that if society could more and more be feeling the effect of people who've made their profession really having a passion for righteousness, then we've got it made. But we do have, I say, a motive for doing this. And I want to close with those lovely words that all of us know, but which break my heart almost every time I read them. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I have done He died upon the tree? Amazing grace. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. God is still saying, Son, give me your heart. Will you? Will we? Son, give me your heart.